Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text begins in verse 4 with important words for our understanding of the structure of this book of Genesis. In our translation, it reads, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, that word history is typically translated differently through the rest of this book. It's usually translated with the word genealogy. In chapter 5, on two occasions, it is so translated. Verse 1 of chapter 5 speaks of the book of the genealogy of Adam. And then later on in verse 9, the book of the genealogy, if you will, of Noah. And in fact, there are seven other occasions in which this word is found in the book of Genesis, indicating a new subject, indicating a transition. And typically, this word is translated with the word genealogy. And then, typically, after this introduction, the text is followed by a list of descendants. It says, "This is the genealogy of Adam," for example. A list of descendants is given. But that's not always the case. Sometimes, following this introduction, you have a narrative. In other words, you have a story about what happened next, focusing on the significance of the persons named or their descendants. And so our text begins with a kind of figurative use of the word genealogy, indicating that this is what happened next, or even this is what the earth produced, using this term figuratively, showing what the earth brought forth, if you will. And these words, as I said, they serve as divisions of the book, showing a narrowing focus and selection. Moving from the account of what the heavens and the earth produced, if you will, to what Adam produced, his subsequent history. Again, down through Noah, through Terah, the father of Abraham, and Isaac. There are a few digressions with reference to the genealogy of Ishmael and Esau. But the point is that the book of Genesis is clearly not an early world history. That's not God's intention in giving us this book, to simply give us a general account of early world history. But it's a covenant revelation of God's plan and purpose of redemption, the unfolding of his saving plan. In this connection, Genesis 2 is not another account of creation, but it's a story about what the heavens and the earth produced, so to speak. It's about what happened next, with a focus particularly upon man in his relationship with God. Genesis 2 likewise uses the personal covenant name of God, rendered in our translation with the capitalized letters of the word Lord, sometimes translated Jehovah in different translations. It's combined with his name as the Almighty Creator. He is the Lord God, the one who will redeem his people, who even now is revealed in a close relationship with man who bears his image, as we saw last time. The Lord God shares life with man in his garden. That's our theme from these verses before us this morning. We're going to consider first that the Lord God formed man of dust and gave him life by his breath. The formation of man from the dust, it shows his lowly origin, the lowly origin of his body. He's called Adam. That's kind of a play on words. The word for ground is Adama in Hebrew. And God called man, Adam, in reference to his lowly origin. Your name is mud. That's not an insult. In a sense, that's just a fact about man's lowly beginnings, formed from the ground. We know that because of sin, it is a point of humiliation and judgment that man returns to the dust of the earth upon death. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, is the sentence which God would later pronounce upon man. It certainly bespeaks man's humble and lowly condition. Thus Abraham, you recall, when he pleaded with God for sparing Sodom and Gomorrah, says, "I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." It's a confession of humility. Man is formed from the dust. But at the same time, man's formation, though it is from the dust of the ground, is described in our text as a special work of God that sets him apart. Sets him apart from the animals. Compare verse 24 of chapter 1 with verse 7 of chapter 2. Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." The earth brought forth living creatures. All the animals also originated from the earth. But in verse 7 we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Now, you children, if that creates a picture in your mind of God as with divine hands shaping man as someone would shape a figure out of clay, well, that wouldn't be accurate, would it? Because God doesn't have hands. God doesn't have a body like men. And so clearly the language of our text is figurative, but it's figurative language with a purpose. Because the point of God's intimate involvement in man's formation, his great care for man, in this kind of language certainly emphasizes the uniqueness of man as a special work of God. The language of our text becomes even more striking and vivid where we continue and read of in verse 7, that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Face to face, as it were. A puff of divine breath into the nose of this newly formed being. And he awakens to life. Remember how Daniel rebukes Belshazzar in the book of Daniel for his arrogance and his disregard for God's honor. And he tells him that the God who holds your breath in his hand and who owns all your ways, you haven't glorified. You see, our text does certainly remind us, doesn't it, of the fact that man is dependent upon God for his life. For every breath. Yes, God made man a living being, a living creature. In fact, similar language is used with regard to the animals. Living creatures, they're called. Man is also a living creature. But again, his uniqueness is emphasized in our text as we read of how he was given life by the Lord God. There's nothing like what it says of man with regard to the animals. There is a difference. The Bible points out this difference in different ways. In the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, in chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes down upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth?" The spirit of the sons of men, which upon death goes upward. In fact, the 12th chapter of this same book is yet more explicit in verse 7, where it describes death this way. It says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." This teaching of God's word before us certainly reminds us of man's dependence upon God for his life, but in a way also that shows a unique relationship to him. Our bodies were formed by God and our souls were given uniquely by the Lord so that we might know how we derive life from him and that we might know that we are to live before him in dependence upon him And we are to live with Him. Again, without pressing the visual imagery, the picture that our text creates in our minds, it's as if Adam, when he opened his eyes, looked into the face of God. Again, that's figurative language. But the point that is communicated by this figurative language is so powerful. Speaking of that unique relationship with man to his God, in which indeed he is to seek his face and live before his face. Even as fallen, even as having turned away from God and turned to destruction, the Lord says, "Return, children of men. Seek me, seek my face, seek my favor through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek my fellowship. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will be merciful to him. He will abundantly pardon." When you said, "Seek my face," the believing response is, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Man was created by God, as we also confess in the early part of the Heidelberg Catechism, to live with Him, to live with God. "Seek my face and live," is what the Lord says to man in his fallenness. God formed man of dust and gave him life by his breath. Created man to live. Created man to live with him in eternal blessedness. Secondly, we see in our text how the Lord God planted a garden and put man there to tend and keep it. Again, the word planted, with reference to the Lord's activity, is figurative language. It's not as if God went along planting seedlings. In other words, God planted the garden in no different way than he planted all the other vegetation. He caused them to grow. But again, the point of this figurative language is to lead us to see that this garden that the Lord planted is a special place, a place of pleasantness and delight. That's what the word Eden itself means. And it's a place that is different. It's a place that is set apart from the rest of the earth. And that point is actually made by the description of the earth, as we have it in verse 5, where it says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." And here in this verse, our text uses different language to refer to these plants and herbs than is used earlier in chapter 1, in verse 29, where it speaks of herbs that yield seed and trees whose fruit yields seed. Rather, in verse 5, there is a reference to the kinds of low plants, shrubs, kinds of plants that commentators say would spring up after a rain. And the reference to the herbs of the field is the language that's used to describe grains and other plants that are associated with human cultivation, tending. And you see, verse 5 is describing a situation which God then addressed. There were no plants of the kind that I just described. There was no rain. There was no man to till the ground. This is the situation which the Lord addressed, particularly in planting the garden. He addressed the fact that there was no rain by causing a mist or some spring to water the vegetation that is found throughout the earth. But God planted a special place of flourishing vegetation. And God created man, whom he put there in order to tend and to keep this garden. The Lord created a specially luxurious place of fruitfulness and beauty. A garden. Eastward in Eden, our text says. Again, that's from the perspective of Sinai or Palestine, Judea. But it's helpful to hear such geographical indicators, because it makes clear that Eden was a real place. And it was at once found upon this earth. There are other geographical references that show this. It speaks of four river heads that branch out from one river that waters the garden. And two of these rivers are yet known today. The Euphrates, perhaps more familiar. But the word Hiddekel is a reference to the Tigris River. Rivers that are known yet to this day. And rivers also that joined together before they reached the Persian Gulf. And for centuries, sober-minded scholars have concluded that the Garden of Eden must have been located somewhere in ancient Babylon or in the modern Iraq of today. And when we hear that, it's obvious, isn't it, that great changes have taken place in this world because of sin, because of the curse. And it is also very likely that the great flood with which God judged the world also brought about tremendous geographical and geological changes in this world. But Eden was a garden, a real place on earth. It's called a garden of God. That's beautiful language, again, isn't it? A place that was rich with visual beauty and wholesome fruitfulness. God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This passage refers to gold and other precious stones that were there in abundance. It was a garden of God because it was like a holy temple and a place where God communed with man as he lived and worked before his loving face. We read in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Work has become difficult. Work is often exhausting. Work is often fruitless and disappointing. And as we'll see, that is because of God's curse against sin. But it's also clear from this passage before us that work itself is not the result of sin. Man was created to serve God. Man's happiness was inseparable from his usefulness and activity in the calling that God gave him to do. And that hasn't changed in spite of the curse of sin. Idleness or laziness are not only wrong, but they're miserable. Unemployment is a burden. And inactivity is dehumanizing, we might say. God placed man in the garden to tend it, to care for it, and to keep it, we read. And here it's important for us to appreciate that our text is not simply reiterating what it means to tend the garden. It's not simply that man was created to cultivate it and to maintain it in that sense, but the word keep could also be translated protect or guard. He was put in the garden to watch over it. God's temple must be guarded and protected from intrusion, from defilement. That's true throughout biblical revelation. The priests in the temple were also to watch over it, to tend it, but to guard it. And the Church of Jesus Christ is to be protected and guarded from defilement and from intrusion of that which would destroy and ruin. Our very bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit, are to be guarded and protected as a dwelling place for God. And also in Eden, there is the suggestion, isn't there, that even before the entrance of sin, there is the threat of intrusion. And man is given a task, as made in the image of God, to serve him. To serve him as a prophet who knows his will, who hears God's word speaking to him. As a priest, to serve the Lord, to glorify him and the work that God gave him to do. To offer up his body a living sacrifice. And as a king, under God, to rule over the domain which God had assigned him. To guard it. That's man's original creation in the presence of God. To work, to serve the Lord God in fellowship with him. Guarding that fellowship from things that would disrupt it or destroy it. And that leads us to consider thirdly the fact that the Lord God put two trees in the middle of the garden, calling man to trust and obey. There is the tree of life, mentioned briefly in verse 9, where it says, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And as we'll see later on, in chapter 3, man was expelled from the garden and expelled from access to that tree of life. But it's important for us to appreciate that the tree of life was included among the trees which Adam could freely eat from. There is no indication that Adam was somehow restricted from access to this tree. Rather, you would think that the placement of this tree in the very middle of the garden, suggesting the central place of fellowship with God, and the free access that Adam was given to all the trees of the garden, make it rather obvious that he also ate of this tree of life. There's no reason to think that Adam was somehow restricted from access to this tree while he was under some probationary period. Nor is there reason to think that the tree itself was given some magical power by God, so that if Adam ate of its fruit, he would automatically obtain eternal life. There are no reasons for those ideas about the tree, but there are good reasons for seeing this tree as having what we might say a kind of sacramental character, serving as a sign and seal of that life which Adam received from God, a life to be lived with God. Yes, Adam became a living creature. And Adam was formed in the image of God. But that doesn't mean that when God breathed life into man, that he conferred upon him some inherent power of immortality. Man is always dependent upon God at every point for his life. The tree of life, no doubt, provided food for Adam and Eve's bodies, but at the same time, it served as a visible sign and seal of the Lord's continual power and preservation of Adam and Eve. Preservation for life with God. The tree in the midst of the garden served as a help to his creaturely senses, if you will. That Adam might always live in God, live from God, live with God. God, his Lord, thou art the life by which alone we live, from whom all our substance and our strength we receive. That's what we sing frequently about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. But before man was even in need of a Redeemer, it is true that it is the eternal Word that had given him life. Without him, nothing was made that was made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. All things were upheld by the word of Christ's power, including man. And by partaking of that tree of life, Adam was given a kind of visual sign and a means whereby, through the power of God, he was upheld and sustained in a life that God intended to be eternal, a life of eternal blessedness with him, signified likewise by this tree. The tree of life was to nourish the soul of man as man trusted in God and relied upon him for life everlasting. And this required the humility and love of unquestioning obedience. There was also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Beside the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's called. And the name of this tree was made known to Adam. It's important for us to appreciate that. First, it is identified in the narrative where it says in verse 9 that the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when we come to verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God made clear to Adam the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, to this day, we struggle. Commentators struggle. We struggle to understand what it mean. What does it mean that this tree was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Certainly, as created in the image of God, as created a moral and spiritual being, Adam had to know something of the difference between good and evil, as created upright in God's image. He loved what is good. He delighted in holiness. And yet, obviously and clearly, there is a kind of the knowledge of good and evil which he was forbidden. Well, what kind of knowledge is that? Adam didn't know. He couldn't know. He wasn't supposed to know. That's just the point. It was not his responsibility or his right to understand what God didn't explain. We know that from every appearance, the tree was wholesome. Its fruit was not only pleasant to the eye, but it was wholesome. And yet God withheld this fruit from man, making clear that his duty was to obey, to take God at his word, and to submit his curiosity to the sovereign will of God, and to engage in no independent inquiry, to refuse to be a free thinker on such a matter, and to refuse to even desire to know the will of God in something that God had withheld from him with his command to obey. Two trees in the midst of the garden, at the very center of the place of life with God, calling upon man to trust and obey. That defined the issues of his life. As he lived with God, daily, partaking of the tree of life, and based upon the absolute word of God, which defines reality, bypassing that other tree, abstaining from it, because God said so. That's all. God said so. What a beautiful picture of man, created in the image of God to glorify Him. To glorify Him by enjoying God's generosity and liberality, partaking from all the fruits of the garden, free access to a tree of life, a means of special fellowship with His Lord. Glorifying God by willingly, joyfully bypassing that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the situation in which God created man. And there is a sense, isn't there, congregation, where these things still define the issues of life for us. I don't know if the children sing it. I recall the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And of course, the situation is different for us today because man has fallen into sin. And man cannot be saved or preserved in life by his obedience, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness of sins, and in whom there is righteousness, through whom there is salvation, through the life and the death of a mediator who restores us to God in His favor. In spite of our guilt and misery and fallenness, in spite of our very imperfect obedience to this day, that's an understatement yet, isn't it? And also today, God has given to us the means whereby we might live in that fellowship with Him, being assured of His forgiveness, being nourished in that new life that He has bestowed upon us in Christ. I'm referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where God also, in His condescending kindness, appeals to our very senses to help us and to work in us by His Spirit, to nourish us in the assurance of our acceptance with God, and to nourish us in this new life that He has bestowed upon us, a life that is also then to be lived in fellowship with God, freely and joyfully walking in the light of His face and in obedience to His Word. You know that this tree of life appears later on in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. First of all, in Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus, we read in His conclusion to His encouragements and commendations and His warnings. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Pointing to that future situation where man, yet a creature, will be upheld and sustained in that eternal life of blessedness with God, also by means whereby God shows His love and favor. Or to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 22, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, singular, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations," suggesting that this tree has become 12 trees found on either side of this river of life. And then among the concluding words of God's word, our Lord Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Those who do his commandments. Now, that doesn't contradict what the gospel everywhere declares, that our entrance into heaven is not based upon keeping commandments. It's based upon grace. But that grace that bestows forgiveness upon us and restores us to God's favor and gives us free acceptance in His sight through the Lord Jesus Christ is a grace that restores us to the purpose for which God made us, to live in fellowship with Him, the pathway of obedience, keeping His commandments, though imperfectly now, yet genuinely, in gratitude for His grace. And so the Lord's Supper nourishes us in this life of pardon and acceptance, and in this spiritual life of renewed obedience and service to the Lord our God, who has redeemed us from death and given us everlasting life in His Son. Amen.